Okay, so let's, a little background just to get into the discussion. Anybody know on which continent Ukraine is located? We got to start with the basics. Where is it? Where in the world is Ukraine? We'll start with continent. Anybody want to guess? Europe. That's excellent. And I say that because many times I don't get that answer. I get Asia. We've never gotten Antarctica. We might have gotten Africa in there somewhere, but Europe. Okay, that's part one. Part two, what part of Europe? We'll get our little airplane going here, and we will fly over the ocean so you can kind of see. Here we go. Where it is. Okay, there we go. So it's not just over Europe, but what part of Europe? Eastern Europe, far Eastern Europe, right on the edge with Russia, and not all that far, a few hundred miles from the Ural Mountains, which is the dividing line of the two continents of Europe and Asia. All right, so there we go. Here we will land that plane right here, and right in the center of the country is the capital city of Kyiv, a city of over 3 million people, and you can see there's a lot of countries all around. You know, it's like driving to another state, except here it's in Europe you're driving to another country. We'll look at a close-up of those, but there's 7 different countries that are contiguous with Ukraine. Okay, who had that second right answer? Okay, all right. Well, my wife is supposed to give you. See, there's a benefit when you raise your hand and give the right answer. We have a map there of the world. And in it, it also gives you fourth row. Oh, right there. There you go. Oh, okay. Nobody wants the prize. Okay. You're too humble. Okay. That's a map of the world, and I love maps. I think that's just built into the DNA of missionaries. I just love geography, love maps. But it also tells you, it gives you kind of a color code to give you an understanding of the advance of the gospel, where it is, where it isn't, where there are groups that are yet unengaged. And so it gives you something to not only look at the world, but to pray for some of the things we were singing about in our songs about our responsibility to take that gospel abroad. All right, so why would we go to Ukraine? That's a big question. People ask us, even people in Ukraine, why are you here? Why are you in America? Why'd you come here? And so there's a good reason we came there. God moved us with this reality that God has positioned Ukraine for ministry in the former USSR. What in the world is USSR? People my age know what that is. You grew up knowing what that is. How about any young people here? Do you know what USSR? Because it doesn't technically exist anymore. Yes?
United Soviet Socialist Republic.
Yes. Yes, or what we used to call the... Very good. Oh, we don't have another map. You can share the map with... that was the former Soviet Union, and we all know about the Soviet Union. We grew up with it. Some of us are old enough, we can remember drills where you were instructed to crawl under your desk in case of attack, like the desk is going to protect you from a nuclear bomb. But we grew up with that fear during the Cold War. Well, the USSR is no longer, but it's still significant because... Just like in the days of Rome in the first century, God used a superpower to sort of connect the whole world, the Roman Empire. And in that connection with a common language, some common culture, and even roads that linked them all together, God, in his providence, used Rome to sort of unite the world of the first century to prepare it for the advance of the gospel, for the spread of the gospel. And the same thing in the Soviet Union. You've got literally hundreds of different people groups, many different languages, but they were all bound together by the Soviet culture and the Russian language. And Ukraine, which was part of that, they're not a part of Russia, sometimes they're confused with Russia, but they were oftentimes under Russian rule, and they were part of the Soviet Union. They were put into that, and so they share the same culture there. They already did with Russia, but they share a lot of the same cultural characteristics as you would as people in Uzbekistan or Kazakhstan or Turkmenistan, those Central Asian countries that most of us have never even heard of. And they have proven to be very effective in taking the gospel to those parts of the world. And there's actually been some studies on this, how one person who did a study, a professor at Penn State, did a study on this and said basically Ukraine has become kind of a launching pad for the gospel in the former Soviet Union. So you get that idea. We wanted to be a part of that. So we didn't just go to Ukraine because we had a burden for the Ukrainians. We went to Ukraine because we have a burden for the whole Russian-speaking world, of which Ukraine is a part. Some background on Ukraine. Again, this is just a bigger map, but you can see the countries that surround it that are contiguous with. The main border is with, on the right, is with what? Russia. It's called the Russian Federation. Above us is Belarus. A lot of you know, of course, you've heard of Chernobyl. That's on the border with Belarus, about 60 miles north of where we live in Kyiv. That was a great nuclear disaster, awful nuclear disaster of the late 80s. That's Belarus there. Then over to the northwest is Poland. That's a big chunk of the border with western Ukraine. And then you have some smaller parts like Slovakia here, and then you've got Hungary here. Romania has a good part of the border in the south, and then a little piece of it over here in Moldova. And then in the south, it's basically just the Black Sea. If you go down a little bit further here, you're in Turkey. So we're really very well positioned for as a launching pad to the whole former Soviet Union, and even we're not that far from the Middle East. A little more background. It's a country that's rich in history. And just to give you a little taste of this, here's a statue of a couple of men that back in the 9th century were brought the gospel to the former, well, to the Russian-speaking world, to the Slavic countries, Bulgaria and other countries, Ukraine and Russia. But they brought the gospel there. And they actually, even though the church that they were a part of is the Orthodox Church of today, where there's very little gospel, almost no gospel there, if you actually go back and look at their writings, they got most of it pretty straight. So they understood the gospel. They understood the need for a Savior and as a substitutionary sacrifice. One of these guys was named Cyril. The other guy's name was Methodius. Cyril, when he got there, realized the Slavic people have no alphabet. So he literally took the Greek alphabet and then added a whole bunch of other letters that, for which there was no match in the Slavic language. And to this day, the man who helped bring the gospel shaped the alphabet that all those countries use today. And it's a very different alphabet. If I had time, I'll show you. But right now, we need to move on. Another part of their history is often found in money. Isn't that right? Like American currency, what do you have? Presidents? Mostly presidents, right? Who's on the $1 bill? George Washington. $5 bill? Abraham Lincoln. But the one we really want is Grant, right? What's he on? He's on the 50. You can tell we don't see those often because we're like, who is that? You know, everybody knows Washington. But the same in most countries, and Ukrainian currency is no different. It's called hryvnia. And hryvnia right now is like 27 hryvnias. This is a one hryvnia bill, would be equivalent to a dollar, around 27, 28. So it looks impressive. I gave you a hryvnia, you go, wow, thanks. It's worth basically 2 cents, a little over 2 cents. But the guy on the front of that is Vladimir the Great. He was the first recognized ruler of Ukraine. And he's also known for the fact that when he became ruler, he wanted to find a religion that could sort of unite the people. He really wasn't interested in finding truth. He was more interested in politics. So he picked the Orthodox Christianity because they had beautiful music and beautiful buildings. And he said, yeah, that's what we want. He wasn't concerned about the gospel. But the other thing he's known for is that he wanted everybody to join it so they'd all be one big happy family. So he said, come down to the river there. There's a huge river there called the Dnieper River. He says, meet me at the river. And then he says, basically, I've got good news for you. Good news and bad news. The good news is convert to Christianity and you'll live. And the bad news is you decide not to convert to Christianity, you know, we will kill you. Amazing evangelistic results. You know? The long-term effects, not good. All they had was just a sort of nominal Christianity, but he introduced a very watered-down version of Christianity that's still there today. 62% of Ukrainians would identify themselves as Christians. And that when they say that, they're talking about Eastern or specifically the Ukrainian or Russian Orthodox Church. But in terms of gospel, There's very little ground. There may be occasional people who kind of stumble onto the gospel through the word, but they're not taught the gospel. And on the backside is just, this is what it looked like in the 10th century Kyiv, a big fortified city. By the way, the Russians emerged, they would call this the headwaters of their, or the wellspring of their civilization. The Kievan Rus is what they called. They later migrated to Russia, built Moscow, and the rest is history. We have castles. If you come and visit us, we do have an extra apartment. So if you do want to come and visit us, extra room. That's right, we don't have an extra apartment. We have an extra nice guest room. And we'll take you to Kamenets-Podolsky. This is in western Ukraine. Massive fortress built originally in the 12th, 13th century, remodeled, updated in the 14th century by a Polish king who ruled over that part of Ukraine at that time as a way of stopping the flood of the Muslims that were beginning to invade Europe. So this was a very key fortress. A lot of blood's been spilled here over the years. It's also built in a natural canyon, the second largest canyon in all of Europe. So it's kind of a hard place for the bad guys to get into, you know. But a good example. It's a country that's rich in culture. I was telling the folks last night, we like to go to concerts, and this is the ballet. This is Tchaikovsky's Swan Lake, and it's very inexpensive. $5-$10 will get you in. You can't do that with Cleveland, can you? No. Or Detroit either. They also are known for pisanki, or Easter eggs. The idea of coloring eggs, that came from Ukraine. That goes back 1,000 years. So any of you color eggs at all? You ever do that? Some people do, and that's where they got the idea from. These eggs were, in fact, laid by hens from Chernobyl. Look how big they are. No, just kidding. Okay. And one of our pastors in a church in the greater Detroit area, he's hiding behind an egg. I just threw that in there. But if you come, we'll take you down and show you around. There's a lot of beautiful things to see there. It's rich in resources. 25% of the world's black soil, the most fertile soil, is all in the country of Ukraine. And for that reason, it was known as the breadbasket of the world. What do you see here? Chances are, if you're eating sunflower seeds, you may have gotten them from Ukraine. They're the number one exporting country for sunflower and sunflower seed products in the world. And they're number three in corn. So they're a rich agricultural country. They have other things they do. They're industrial things, but this is what they're really known for. The irony of this is that in spite of this blessing and the natural resources that are there, it's been a nation that is full of tragedy and suffering. You might recognize this. What does this look like to you? You've got this very emaciated child. What does that signify? This is a monument at the Famine Museum of Ukraine. In 1932 to 1933, Stalin enforced an artificial famine on Ukraine because they didn't want to go along with his new collectivization program. And his name was on the line, you do it, or because my name's on this and you better do it. And they resisted, and he said, okay, we're going to let you do it your way, and we're going to up the quota to more than you can ever produce. And he literally starved anywhere from 4 to 10 million people, officially 4, but upwards of 10 million people died in the Great Famine of 1932 and 33. Yeah, there's a film, if you want to see it, that just came out called Bitter Harvest. And it's available here in the States. It was produced in Ukraine, but it's available in the States in English subtitles. Heart-wrenching story. And we hear so much about the Holocaust. Well, Ukraine has its own version of the Holocaust under Stalin. And then there's this is Baba Yar. This is where, in one weekend, the Nazis killed 33,000 Jews in Kiev, Ukraine, in one weekend. And so there's a lot of suffering there. So they got it not only from Stalin in the east, but then Hitler in the west. So they've had a lot of hardship over the years. And today their big thing is corruption. Being a part of the being under oftentimes the czars of Russia and then more recently under the former Soviet Union, corruption became a way of life. It's deeply embedded. There's an organization called Transparency International that rates corruption, and they have 180 countries. We're number 140, and the lower you are, that is, one would be really good, 180 would be really bad. 180 would be Somalia or North Korea. So 140, you can see, it's not, There's a lot of misappropriation of money, a lot of favoritism shown to the oligarchs. These are the wealthy individuals who more or less run the country. This guy here was the former president who, because of his corruption and other things, he was really forced out of power. And when he was forced out of power, he fled the country and went to Russia. In the meantime, they went to his house and said, "Ooh, look at this." And this was his humble little abode here. And this is what it looks like from the outside. My wife was there. We visited one day. Kelly made an offer with a realtor, but they turned it down. And this is just, and part of the reaction is they wanted to get rid of anything to do with Stalin and Russia and communism. So this is actually Lenin's statue that went down. But this complex here is three times the size of Camp David. It has its own personal golf course, its own zoo, its own... it's got a personal lake with a personal handcrafted boat, like the Mayflower, one of those kind of boats. I could go on and on and on. It cost over $1 billion in a country that has one-tenth the scale of economy of the United States. Probably their economy would be much smaller than California. And so taking $1 billion is taking a good chunk of potential GDP. So it was part of the problem. And that is an ongoing problem even today. It's not changed much. Even though there's new people in there, it's not changed. It's also the focal point of tension between the West and Russia. There's ongoing battles in the eastern Ukraine, right over here, between those who want to see this part of the country secede, become part of Russia. The Russians have already taken over and they'll probably never give back Crimea, this peninsula on the south side of the country. Here's a book, if you want to read on this, it's called Chronicles of Undeclared War, written by a friend of mine who's a pastor and now professor of church planning at one of the schools in the West, a seminary in the West of Ukraine, Chronicles of Undeclared War. If you want to get a firsthand and chilling account of what's gone on over these last 4 years, particularly near the beginning, you would find this book helpful from a godly man who is a faithful pastor and promoter of the gospel. So what's the condition? You know, we've given you a little background. We're trying to funnel in, where is it? What's its history? Well, the real thing here is, where's the church? What's going on in the church? On one hand, the evangelical church has been called the Bible Belt in the former USSR. It's called the Bible Belt because it has more exposure to the gospel than most other countries in Europe. Nearly 3% of the population, which isn't a lot, nearly 3% of the population would profess faith in Christ as we understand from a biblical and historic Christian perspective. And yet, the church there is not growing. And it's not a reproducing healthy church. And the reason is, while there is some truth there, they do preach the gospel, they're not being shaped by that truth in their daily lives. And so we're there basically, our passion is to promote healthy churches. And definition of a healthy church, and I wrote this down actually in a newsletter a ways back, but I'll just read this because I think it just captures the idea. A healthy church is not only a church that proclaims the gospel, it's a church whose leaders and members are showing its power as they're continuing to be transformed by it. And so why is this important? God wants the church to be like a trailer for God's epic film, Paradise Restored. The church should be, in the proclamation of the gospel, there should be a demonstration of what that gospel will eventually result in when King Jesus comes back. We're a foretaste of that. We're a trailer. So God's producing this movie, and we're the little two-minute trailer that people look at and go, "Wow, I want to know more about this." Well, what happens if the church isn't growing, if we're not demonstrating, if our lives aren't at least demonstrating, albeit imperfectly, but nevertheless aimed at demonstrating the power of the gospel, what happens? We're a bad trailer. I don't want to go see that movie. That looks horrible. And so our passion is to go and to help the church from a standpoint of biblical criteria, becoming a healthy church. How are we doing that? What are some things we're doing to promote churches that are recovering the gospel, not just for unbelievers, but for believers and growing and maturing into Christ-likeness? Well, number one, we're training. I'm involved in training church leaders in seminaries, primarily at Kyiv Theological Seminary in Kyiv, Ukraine. This is a picture of our building. Here's a class that I participate. I'm the professor of this class. And we have a Master of Arts program in biblical counseling. And this is, I think we've had four groups now that have gone or are going through that program. And then this is my introduction to biblical counseling class I teach at the seminary. And then this is a course I teach in our, I'm in the pastoral leadership department at the seminary, so I'm involved in a couple, three courses there and some other courses. That's a lot of where I spend my time. Also, there's some faculty, the group I'm privileged to serve with there. And, of course, graduation day. every student lives for that day. And then other schools I participate in are Ukrainian Baptist Seminary in Lviv, and then the Kremenchuk Regional Bible College, and now Seminary in Kremenchuk, which is about 5 hours southeast of us. I'm also starting to get more involved. This is really where my heart is. I love teaching at the seminary, but I love it when I get closer to the local church, because the local church is the one that God gave the Great Commission to, not to seminaries. Seminaries only exist to the extent that they help prepare men to understand how to use the tools to be able to train and raise up God's people. So remember I told you I'm teaching in a Master of Arts program in biblical counseling? We're taking those graduates, working with them, and then going out with them, and then doing this kind of, biblical counseling is what? How to take the Word of God and apply it to everyday life. That's really what it boils down to. And we're teaching this using graduates of the program so we can indigenize what we're doing. What do I mean by that? Turn it over to the nationals. So they're not dependent on us. We're there to help them and back off. And so that's our goal. And this is really exciting to me because it's a step toward a healthy church and a step toward completion of our task. And these are a couple of the churches. One was in Lutsk, another in Poltava. And we've got others. These are just a couple of examples. Also, I'm starting to do some conferences in church. Something I just began to do this year is, this is a group of church planters from Ukraine and also from Kazakhstan, about 30 of them. And they wanted to know more about Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, which is a book that we use and teach from. But it's also kind of a association that's banded together to help promote that and to help people reclaim what the scriptures are teaching about what it means to be a biblical church. And so this is something I'm just starting to get started in. I'll say more about that in a moment. Also, biblical peacemaking. What is the gospel? It's at the end of the day, it's peace with God and peace with each other, right? And so we experience that new relationship with God when we come to faith in Christ, and we are also reconciled to each other. That's our standing, but then there's the actual living it out and working it out. You know, because what? We're redeemed sinners, but we're still sinners, right? So we all get along. We never have any disagreements. We all perfectly agree on every decision, right? No, you know the track record. I mean, we are sinners. But the gospel is what brings us together and helps us to work through biblical problem solving and to be unified around something bigger than our preferences, and that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're doing resources. This is a book. This is one of my favorite pamphlets. It's called The Story because it gives the big idea of the Bible, creation, fall, redemption and restoration, and shows, particularly to non-believers, they don't even know what the Bible's talking about, the big idea, and what the gospel ultimately is about. And then another book, some of you probably have heard of this is called Two Ways to Live, and it's a great book by Matthias Media, and it's kind of a Psalms 1. It's the righteous and the ungodly, and just using that theme, it shows you there's really only, people say, oh, there's thousands of religions. No, there's really only two ways to live. And so that's a great pamphlet. We've produced about 90,000 of these and are distributing them. Here's a book that's on how to basically raise up leaders in the local church. It's called The Trellis and the Vine. And any of you ever heard of that book? It's a great book. It's basically saying the church is like the vine. It's people, God maturing people. You know, Jesus uses that metaphor in John 15. The trellis would be that which what? The trellis is the little wooden framework that if you're growing vines and other plants, it supports it, right? And the premise of the book is churches tend to fall into trellis kind of stuff. In other words, programs, organizational stuff. Fine, but that's not primarily what we're about. Those are things that might support our aims and biblically informed objectives. But if that's all we're doing, we're dying. And a lot of evangelical churches in the States are trellis churches. Lots of programs, always busy, but inwardly dying because they're not really growing in Christ. And this is a ministry about how to raise up and develop leaders to have vine ministry that understands that there's a use for organization, but it's only to support the body of Christ, the development of God's people. This is a book called The Shepherd Leader. And it's another book. These are books that we actually helped to get translated into Russian that we're using and distributing. And this is a great book on just basically the theology and practice of biblical shepherding. And then we got involved in book distribution. Everywhere I've gone, I've always started a little bookstore. And over the years, God's just blessed that. I mean, it's just the way I'm wired. I mean, pastors, you know, if we have any weaknesses, we have a hard time walking into bookstores and walking out empty-handed. You know, I mean, we love books. Well, I started doing that with the students, finding what books were already in Russian, which there weren't as many, and then making them available, and then more and more are coming into print, and some we've had a part in, but many others are involved in this. So we started a bookstore at the seminary. It didn't have a bookstore. And it got so big, we were selling thousands of books, hundreds and hundreds of books a year, and I couldn't do it. So my wife is now the director of the bookstore. So the students used to come when they would get there at school. They come for two-week segments to study, and they always, "What books do you have? What books?" They don't even talk to me anymore. They just go to her. So, but it's exciting to see how God has used that ministry. And also, along with that, there's a group called the Gospel Coalition. They started a project called Theological Famine Relief, where they're printing books in various languages around the world. And we're part of that little pipeline into the Russian-speaking world. So when they get books like this one, this is a book, one of my favorite books. Oh, goodness, I'm going the wrong direction. This is a book on preaching. You see, preaching, well, that's important. It's important enough, I think, that you're here. You come to a church that preaches the word regularly, right? You don't say, we're done with preaching for a while. Let's try something more interesting. No, that's central. That's central. That's what drives your understanding and in turn drives what you do and why you do it and how you do it. And this book has been dynamite. We've handed out. This is a guy who does also church-based ministry, and I'm able to take that pipeline and plug it into him and to other places. So it's really become a way to more rapidly expose the church to good tools, good commentaries for pastors, good books about how to apply the word. A lot of these books you would know, for example, here. Any of you ever hear an author named Jerry Bridges? Any, like Pursuit of Holiness, Practice of Godliness? All those books, almost everything he's written is in Russian. My favorite one is his Discipline of Grace. Discipline of Grace. That book has been so helpful in pastors and churches beginning to understand biblical sanctification, how people change. And that's another book we have, How People Change by Paul Tripp. All the books that any of you who have plugged into biblical counseling, we have almost all in there in Russian. Praise the Lord. So this book distribution and the book ministry has been a way that we've been able to be a part of that. Here's a group of church planners. This is a book, Center Church by Tim Keller, that we got to them that they wanted, and so we were able to provide that free of charge. Most of the time, though, we sell the books at basically wholesale. You say, why don't you just give them away? Because if you give it away, they don't appreciate it. And that's something I've learned, and it's important. We're image bearers of God. We don't treat people like, you're below us, you need help. We want to bridge the gap where they can't do things, but we don't want to do what they can and should be doing. So we don't generally give them away unless, except with some opportunities like the Theological Family Relief books from Gospel Coalition. These are all stories I could tell you of guys who didn't just come and get books. They started coming in and saying, I need to get books for our church library. And then they started saying, I can think of pastors in this city, in this city, in this city, in my province. And they would start taking them home in boxes. This guy here has bought way over 1,000 books since he started coming to seminary. He just graduated. And he has distributed those books all over his state, province. They call them Oblast. I'd like to say, yes, we had this carefully crafted strategy. No, it's just, it was God's providence. And I think sometimes I see more of what God's doing by looking back at his providences and seeing, looking back, oh, that's why. Oh, wow, God, you were doing that. I was thinking this, you were doing that. Praise the Lord. So that's been a really critical strategy. Also, mentoring. Paul talks about the key in advancing the gospel. It's one at a time. It's committing to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. So God's given me, in the course of the seminary training, you know, you look for students who are, that are really hungry and asking questions, and we've been able to build relationships with these guys. This guy, in fact, was able to go to the latest Nine Marks conference that was not only for American pastors who wanted to attend, but it was also for 30 pastors from Ukraine and Russia were there. So they got to get some firsthand things and kind of watch it in action so they could not just understand the theory, but how that was applied. And so he's a guy that when I get back, we're going to continue to work together. And also say, how can we do a better job of exposing other pastors to these kinds of opportunities and get together with men of like mind so we can pray and encourage each other and resource each other to be more effective. Then gospel-centered networking, basically just trying to introduce opportunities and for men to be exposed to this, churches to be exposed to this, but also cultivating relationships where they're getting together and praying and getting together and having special training that will help them in their own lives in ministry. And so this is something I really want to work on. These are some of the relationships I have. We now have a Nine Marks in the Russian-speaking world, and we've started working with them. This is their director. He's from Kazakhstan, former Muslim. He was saved, a missionary, I think IMB, Southern Baptist missionary, met him. Here was his strategy. He just, like the missionary liked to work out. He runs into Armand, who liked to work out, and they would work out in the gym however many days. And then the missionary said to him, hey, do you know anything about the Bible? No, I've heard of it. Would you like to find out more about it? Well, I guess so. And so they started a study of the Gospel of Mark. And a lot of discussion, a lot of not ready, not ready, not ready. And God, in the meantime, was beating down the door of his heart and opening his eyes. And he became a believer. And then became an elder in a Kazakh house church, because that's all they have, because they're kind of in a Muslim culture. And he wound up being an intern at Capitol Hill Baptist, and now he's coordinator for Nine Marks in the Russian-speaking world. And wonderful guy. By the way, I have on my phone here, I have a picture. I was talking with him on WhatsApp, and we were joking about, oh, I don't have time to go into it, but in the process, we're going back and forth, and he says, oh, by the way, we were talking about outreach. He says, speaking of outreach, and then he sends me a picture of this Muslim guy holding a Russian Bible. He said, this is my friend, Rustam. He's from Uzbekistan. Now, Armand right now is in Moscow. That's where he's working. So he ran into an Uzbeki. Where do you think he met him at? The gym. He was holding a Bible. What do you think they're studying? Gospel of Mark. That's reproducing yourself, right? So he's just like his discipler. And that's a wonderful thing, and that's what we want to see more of. So that just thought I'd throw that in. And I don't have time. These are other partners I have in Lumen Publishers. They're very... I love them because they're getting good books into Russian. They're very astute theologians, and they really guard the gospel. They really make sure, no, this is not what Jerry Bridges meant. It's this. You know, I mean, they're really careful there. So they're great people to work with. Small group, but God's using them. There's also something called the Charles Simeon Trust, which is a group of pastors that worldwide just go to national pastors and sit down and say, let's talk about how to practice biblical preaching. And so they're getting this kind of hands-on training. And so those are just some of the things that we're trying to do to strengthen the church, to expose them to things. The Spirit is only the one who transforms, but he does it through his word. And he does it through people who love his word and want to live and model his word. And we're beginning to see some neat things. And this next time I go back, we go back, it'll be our last 4 years, because I'll be 67 when we get done in 4 years. So you can do the math and figure out how old I am. My wife's 6 months older than me, but I can never share her age. So, okay? So I didn't tell you how old she is. But we want, these are the mentoring. We'll continue to do some teaching and obviously the resourcing, the book ministry. But our passion's shifting more to mentoring and then to helping pastors develop some networks that will see the church continue to grow. Prayer request. Pray for Kelly as she witnesses to Bela, an agnostic Jew she met in a grocery store actually 3 years ago. She's been building a relationship with her, and now they're starting to go through a Bible study. And that will resume when we go back next month. This is Siva, 6'5", NBA-size-looking guy who never has touched a basketball in his life. He does like biking and swimming. He actually likes philosophy and stuff like that. But we have I met him on a train. We have been talking, and it's been a long conversation, but he's very, very close. Last time we talked together, he said, Jerry, I was reading John the other day. What's it mean, born again? What is that? So oftentimes when we get together, he'll start the conversation with something he's studying. And it's almost like, thank you, Lord. You know, the Lord, it seems to be, you know, he sets the agenda. He studied in Scotland. He got his law degree in Scotland. And he was just nuts about Scottish Enlightenment and all this stuff and liberal stuff like that. But in fact, we had a lot of questions about that. But along the way, I said, you really like Scotland, don't you? He said, oh, I love it. I love the people there. I love the way they talk. So I've got a pastor I want you to listen to that you might like. He's in America now, but he's from Scotland. His name's Alistair Bay. He listens to him every week. So, I mean, all I'm just saying is pray for him. He's so close. His biggest obstacle is he's very moral. He's amazingly moral. In some ways, he acts sometimes more moral than some believers I know. And that's a good thing, but it's a bad thing in the sense that his hope has not shifted from himself to a Savior that he desperately needs. So you can pray for Siva, S-E-V-A, Siva. This is our family, and pray for us. We've got three kids and their spouses, and right now, seven grandkids. And we'll be with them next month for a week, five of them, and we'll be staying with them. Mommy and Daddy will be away. Grandma and Grandpa will be at the reins for a week with them. So pray for us that we have the energy to do that. And then also, please pray, our middle son has, last year, he just really fell into some serious disobedience. And while he is acknowledging that, and has, and we're talking with him, and he's actually faced a very good thing, his church loved him enough to discipline him. And he absolutely, we totally supported that. But pray for him. Our main concern right now is he really a genuine follower of Jesus Christ? So just pray for that. He's saying he wants that. We're wanting to see more fruit and evidence of that, that he's willing to submit to authority and submit to the word. And thank you for your partnership with us. We really appreciate your interest in Ukraine, your prayers for us. Please keep praying for us. We covet that. We need that. And it is worth coming here to talk with you, knowing that you will do that. So thank you so much. Okay? So, I think we are done with that. And you can be turning in your Bibles. I've got 25 minutes, right? Right on 25 minutes? Is that kind of where? Okay, good. Be turning your Bibles to, what's up here? Psalm 2. As we're going to look at that. And our message is that the king is coming. And before we read that, and we will read it together in just a moment, I'll read, you can follow along, and you can remain seated as we do this. But we'll be, and I'm reading, I apologize, I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version, so it's a little different than what you may use, but I think you can basically follow the text. And before I actually read it, I want to mention something about the way this psalm is positioned in the book of Psalms. Psalm 2, here's a tough question. Psalm 2 follows Psalm 1, right? Okay, Psalm 1, Psalm 2, okay, we got that figured out. Psalm 1 starts with the phrase, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly or the wicked. You know that phrase, right? Most of you probably already know that. What's interesting is Psalm 2 ends with a similar blessing. It says, blessed are those who take refuge in him. All right. So what did you notice in those two verses? The first verse in Psalm 1, the last verse of Psalm 2. What did you hear in common? The word blessed. Okay. That the repetition of blessed in Psalm 1:2, excuse me, in Psalm 1:1, and blessed in Psalm 2:12 is not just a coincidence. It is when you, sometimes you see this in biblical literature. It's a deliberate way of showing that the two psalms are meant to be understood together. They're connected. And Psalm 1 tells us, we already know this, there are two ways to live. And then it shows us the outcome of the righteous person who loves God's law and meditates on it day and night, in contrast to the ungodly person who listens to no one but himself, and he's like just like chaff in the wind. The second psalm then continues by showing us where this is going. It shows you the outcome of these two ways. The godly man of Psalm 1 is identified with God's king in Psalm 2. The ungodly man of Psalm 1 becomes the nations and their rulers who oppose God and his king. You see that in Psalm 2. So think of these together. There's a continuation. One author put it this way, as he was trying to grasp the big idea of how these two psalms fit together. He said, in Psalm 1, you must know where you are going. In Psalm 2, you must know where history is going. And that's what we want to focus on this morning. Where is the outcome of these two ways? Where are they going today? Where have they been going and where are they going today? So with that background in mind, I want us to read this passage together. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree, the Lord said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Father, as we look at this psalm in these next few moments, just open it up to us, Lord. And by your Spirit, may we be challenged and encouraged by its message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Missions has always been costly. Over the centuries, fulfilling the Great Commission has cost hardship, risk, and even laying down one's life. In fact, as you look around the world today, it seems like the opposition to the church, do you notice it's intensifying? Can you see that? And you can see it around the world. For example, Open Doors reports that 215 million Christians experience high levels of persecution in the countries that are on their watch list. So that means that 1 in 12 Christians worldwide is suffering for the cause of, or excuse me, did I say, yeah, Christians worldwide is suffering for the cause of Christ. We could break that down further, but I think you get the idea. Suffering is on the rise for the cause of Christ, is on the rise around the world. You see it, the hostility is most pronounced in Africa, in the Middle East, even in South Asia, where India is. But it's especially pronounced in North Korea. Christians, I mean, you become a Christian here, and there's a high probability that you will pay for that with your life. But here's the point I want to bring home. Even right here, Medina, Ohio, United States of America, we're in the heartland here, right? No pressure, right? I think a few years ago, I don't think we felt a lot of open hostility. Do you notice that's starting to change? Do you see that, what's happening? One example is where Christians have been facing that hostility is just in the area of simply affirming that marriage is a covenant between what? One man and one woman. Who had ever thought that such a thing could ever be open for debate? And that's exactly what's going on in our country. We've all read or heard accounts of believers who've lost their jobs or Christian business owners who have been taken to court for simply living out their biblical conscience on this issue. And even now, and if you, I don't know if you read like World Magazine. World Magazine had an article back in April where I think 10 legislatures are debating what to do when, if a child, for example, is saying, I'm confused about who I am, what gender I am. And if they go to seek help from a counselor or some person in authority, the only allowable counsel would be counseling them into transition from the gender, their biological gender, to something else. That's a requirement. That's becoming a requirement. In fact, in the state of California, they're even looking at going beyond just like public schools and things like that into other institutions, including possibly the church. So this is what's on the horizon. This is what we see approaching in this time in our country's history. And so we're seeing that there are growing consequences of simply preaching and practicing the Great Commission. It's becoming more costly. And it's resembling now what we heard about in church history. You know, you go to Fox's Book of Christian Martyrs and say, wow. And well, now you don't have to say wow looking back then. Now you're saying, wow, look what's going on over here and here. And in that country, and to some extent, more and more in our own country. So here's the question. What should we think about this? How do we respond? That's where I think this psalm supplies us with four faith-building admonitions that we need in times like this as we continue to be faithful with the Great Commission. So I'm going to give you them. I don't have an outline or they're not on the PowerPoint, but they're short. So if you're writing these, you hopefully can follow and I'll try to repeat them. Number one, and each point comes from, this is a poem, so there's four stanzas, 1-3, 4-6, 7-9, and then 10-12. So that's the way it divides up. Part 1, verses 1-3, don't be surprised by the world's opposition. Or excuse me, by the world's rebellion. Now let's look at this. And again, I'm using the ESV, but you can recognize the similar words in the NASV. Listen to the reactions of the world, the hateful reactions. Nations rage. Peoples plot. Kings and rulers conspire. This is simply the pathway that you see that starts in Psalm 1, the ungodly man. This is what it looks like when it goes international. And notice the word plot. I don't know what it is in the NASV. Is it? Do you know what that is? I don't have it in front of me. Devise? Okay. You know what that word is? It's the same word that's in Psalm 1 about the righteous man. Except what the righteous man is not devising or plotting against God and his king. What's he doing with God's law? He's meditating on it day and night. What I find interesting here is everybody meditates. Everybody meditates. The question is, on what or whom are you meditating? And that's the dividing line right there. We all meditate on something. So the practical question is, what are you meditating on? There's a lot of voices out there that would have you meditate on something other than God's king and Jesus. So that's a good application question to consider. But the next question is, who is the king that the writer is talking about here? Is it David? Is it Solomon? Is it maybe some later Judean king? Well, the answer to that is clear. It's not mentioned here in the psalm. Some of the psalms have headings that tell you this is a psalm of David or somebody else. But the answer to this is given to us in the New Testament, because when the apostles refer to this psalm, who do they ascribe it to? David. So David is the author here. But when you look at the text carefully, and then you look at how the New Testament writers use it, this text is used altogether, I think, 17 times in the New Testament, you begin to realize that David, while David may be writing about himself, it seems to go beyond David. In other words, as the psalm builds here, you can see foreshadowing of not just, this is not just David, this is about David's greater son. This is about Jesus. And of course, the New Testament authors make that abundantly clear in the way that they use it. In fact, when the church at Jerusalem faced persecution for preaching Christ, they appealed to this psalm. Go to Acts chapter 4. And this is after Peter and John, they're preaching the gospel, and the authorities are cracking down on them and saying, you can't do this. And what does the church do? They get word of this. They report, James and John, after they're released from the persecutors, they go to the church, and it says in chapter 4, verse 24, and when they, the believers, heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and then they quote Psalms 2, 1 and 2. Why did the, except they quote it in the past tense. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? And the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah, his anointed one, his Christ. And then they apply it to their situation. Look at verse 27, Acts chapter 4. For truly in this city, Jerusalem, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Who are the raging kings? In this example, they're the kings that were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Do you get that? You see how they're applying that? But notice what they add. This is so key. To do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. You're in control of this, God. This is in your hand. The early church realized that the opposition they were facing was part of a larger thread. They find a kinship in David and what he's facing, but they're seeing this thread that runs all the way through the scriptures. It's a part of God's sovereign plan. And so are we today. So here's a question. Do you ever face scorn for simply believing and living according to a biblical worldview? Do you do that? I mean, one time I put something, I'm not a Facebooker, okay, I'm not into that. But one time I stated a very black and white, simple, take it for granted, almost biblical truth. And I got slammed. You know, because I've got relatives on there, they're not believers. Who are you to say this? And so what I'm saying is we live in a world, I don't think we were ever technically a Christian nation, but we were a nation that certainly benefited from Christian influence, and we had men who respected the Lord, and some were even true believers. But the days of that kind of influence, gone, right? They're gone. And in many ways, in a good way, we need to be relying more on the Lord than on just our heritage, whatever that may have been. And so today, just simple, we take it for granted statements can bring you under scorn of your neighbors, family members who don't know the Lord. Now, don't take it personally. We are tempted to do that sometimes, aren't we? Oh, look what they said to me. I can't believe they said that about me. If you take it personally, you're in danger of just giving into self-pity, and that won't serve you well. Or you'll just simply give in to the fear of man. Won't go there anymore. Well, that's off topic. That's not that we can't talk about that anymore. Just remember this: the world is not opposed to you per se. In fact, they're not even opposed, for the most part, to the idea of God. In fact, religion has never been more popular. What they're opposed to is the biblical version of God. And people aren't even opposed to Jesus. You know, what would Jesus do and all this? That was pure liberalism. You know, I don't say, what would Jesus do? I was like, no, let's talk about what he did. You know, and why he did it. So they're not opposed to the concepts. But when you begin to show them the word, that's where they become hostile. And Jesus said, and keep this in mind, if the world hates you, understand that it what? It hated me before it hated you. So this is not about you. This is about God's King, the Lord Jesus.
Well, verse 3 then moves to what's behind the rebellion. What's in their hearts that's promoting this? And you hear it in their slogans. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. What are they saying? They're saying, these rebellious people are saying, that the gracious rule of God, what we would view as a gracious rule of God, is nothing more than enslavement. And so what they're advocating is, what you're saying as a Christian, they would say, that is limiting our personal freedom, and it must be cast off. Does that sound familiar? Is it not the spirit of our age right now? We are being told today that true happiness comes through personal choice, personal autonomy. I have a right to choose to do and be as I conceive myself to be. The current debate on the same-sex marriage is just one example of this. First, the LGBT movement, first they questioned God's standard. Then they began to assert their right to change that standard. Then they demanded recognition of this new standard. And now they literally want to persecute those who don't embrace that standard. You can see that progression in the last 30 years. It's nothing new. In fact, you go back to Genesis 3. Satan promoted personal autonomy with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You can be your own God, which means you can do your own thing. So don't be surprised and don't be intimidated by the opposition that we're experiencing today. It is part and part of human history and the whole conflict between God's way and man's way. Now, what's interesting is, as the psalmist is reflecting on this, he asks a question. You know, why are the nations doing this? Do not miss his tone. If you read this wrong, you might think, oh, David's frustrated. Maybe he's intimidated. Actually, you know what he's really doing here? He's amazed. He's amazed, not at how bad things may seem. We get amazed at that. I'm an American. Look how, you know, I was born in 1955. Oh, goodness, look at how this country's changed in the last 60 years. He's not looking at it that way. He's actually saying, he's actually amazed at how futile the efforts of the wicked are. And he's saying, why do you bother to take on God and his anointed king? Do you know what you're up against? That is the perspective, and that is the tone that David brings to this verse. Now, here's the question. If that's true, how can David be so confident in the face of such opposition? His eye is on something bigger, and don't miss this. This is the heart of the psalm, or at least the point that I think we want to apply and take home from this psalm. And that brings us to stanzas... the second stanza in verses 4 to 6. By the way, these other three go pretty quickly, so if you're looking at the clock, we'll get there. Number two, remember that the Lord is in complete control, verses 4 to 6. Remember that the Lord is in complete control. Number one, don't be surprised by the world's rebellion. Number two, verses 4 to 6, remember God is in complete control. David does see the opposition. He's a realist, but his eye is fixed on God's throne. And what does he see? What does he see? Here's God. Does he see this? Does he see God pacing back and forth? Does he see the triune God together in kind of a huddle saying, Son, Holy Spirit, what are we going to do? You don't see that here. First of all, his posture is what? Sitting. That's what kings do. And they sit because they can't. They're in control. Sitting on the throne depicts rule, God's rule over all things. So what is his response? Verse 4. Are you ready for this? He laughs. This is a human way of showing that the whole endeavor is absolutely futile. Think about this. We get ruffled by the things we see, particularly in more recent years, where we're seeing things we haven't seen in our own lifetimes. God's seen it all. God has seen empires like Assyria, Babylon, and Rome come and go. He is well acquainted with the cruelty of Hitler. He's well acquainted with the madness of Stalin and Kim Jong-un. And he's watched fanatical terrorists with explosives strapped to their chests as they wreak havoc and terror. And you know what? He's not intimidated. He's not even impressed. What's his response? He laughs. He laughs because the sum total of all their efforts throughout church history is as ridiculous. Let me stop here. Do you know who our mayor is? The mayor of Kyiv? His name is, as a brother, I get them confused. Vladimir Klitschko. Klitschko, any of you hear that name? Well, you would if you followed boxing. He at one time was the heavyweight champion of the world. And if you look at him, he's about 6'7" and really strong. And he's a dude I wouldn't want to meet on a dark street at night if he had an attitude toward me. I mean, this guy is powerful. He's knocked out a lot of people. Now imagine, what's your son's name? Pardon me?
Sawyer.
Yeah, imagine Sawyer seeing him, and if he's not probably, he's not talking yet, but it won't be long. And he goes up and says, "Come and get it, buddy. I'm going to take you down." You know, you'd look at that, and I mean, Klitschko would just laugh. It's just preposterous. That's the picture here. Taking on God is preposterous as a toddler taking on the heavyweight champion of the world. Remember how the early church took their cue from Psalm 2 when they prayed, "Lord, whatever they're doing, it's only by virtue of your power and will that has predetermined it." We need to remind ourselves of that. And don't mistake his laugh as harmless. It is not. To God's people, his laugh is a sign of his power. To the rebellion, it is a token of inevitable judgment. He laughs, and then he speaks. Verse 5. It says, "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying..." Let me stop there for a second. Have you ever wondered about the power of God's word? God's speaking, God's word? Think about this. And this is not new to your thinking, but a good point to reflect on. By his word, what did God do? He spoke the world into existence. By his word, he gave to Adam and Eve all they needed to live and rule the earth as his visible representatives. By the word, he confronted their sin in the Garden of Eden, and he announced the defeat of a serpent, and he made a promise about the one who would come and crush the head of the serpent, bringing rescue and deliverance, and eventually restoring a sin-broken world, as we see at the end of the story in Revelation. Even now, by his word, he is saving and transforming people from all tribes and tongues and nations. And by the word of his mouth, one day he will destroy his enemies and usher in his kingdom by the sword that comes out of his mouth. All the power in the world cannot stop the word of God. So how does he answer the defiant shouts? It goes on and then gives the quote of what God's answer is. And you know, frankly, I stop here in the text for a moment. I'm expecting, okay, look out. God's going to go nuclear here. And what does he say? "As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I'm expecting more than that. Did we miss something here? You're expecting a declaration of war, but instead he's talking about installing his son as king. And then when you jump to the New Testament and say, "Well, let's take a look at this king," and you see his arrival, he doesn't even look like a king. They call him king, but some call him king, but you don't see a king. In fact, John the Baptist announces him in John chapter 3? I can't remember. Somewhere in the early part there. "Behold," what? "The blank of God who takes away the sin of the world." Lamb of God. So where's the wrath? Oh, it's coming. Don't miss that. It's coming. But for now, he must bear that wrath, the wrath that sinners like you and me deserve. That is central to God's plan to install his son as king. Why? Because God loves to show his might and power and mercy and love through weakness. I'll give you a quick example. Ukraine. We've been locked in an unofficial war with Russia. You know what that means? It means we've had upwards of 2 million people are displaced. Some have left the countries. Many of them have moved to Kyiv. They've left behind their homes, many of which were blown up. Some of them are leaving behind dead relatives who were killed in this conflict. Over 11,000 people have died. So you've got all these displaced people. They're coming to Kyiv. I knew a pastor that I was in his church and preached there, and he had to literally flee for his life because he wouldn't take sides, the Russian side against the Ukrainian army. And he fled there. And what did he do? Well, he was in shock. But I'm here. What do I do? I start talking to people. He started running into all kinds of displaced people, refugees. And what do you suppose he talked about? He talked about Jesus. And one by one, these people started getting saved. So they started a church. And then they had one service, and then two services, and three services. And they're exploding. For the last couple of years, I've spoken. They've had banquets there. They do like a Valentine's banquet. And they said, would you come and speak? And, you know, it's a banquet. I preach something usually on marriage and family, but they're there. They're singing some of their old folk songs, and they're crying because all their memories of what they've lost. And I'm starting to cry with them. I'm pretty emotional sometimes. And I go up to them and say, I'm so sorry. No, stop. Yes, it's been hard, but get this. If God had not done that, we wouldn't have known Jesus. So in the midst of their grief, they're rejoicing in how God, in the midst of their grief, has met them and demonstrated his power. He's at work, showing his power through our weakness. So don't be fooled by appearances. This is the way God most often works in advancing his kingdom, which brings us to the third stanza. Look at their rebellion in light of redemptive history. And you see that in verses 7 to 9. The rebellion of the nations is the backdrop for the coronation of King Jesus. In verse 6, the Lord is announcing his installment of the king, but in verse 8, the king, God's son, is repeating what the Father has promised to him. In other words, in these words, we find three truths that I'll just briefly mention about the son's reign. Number one, his coronation happened on the day of his greatest triumph, which was his resurrection. And you read about that in verse 7, where he says, the Lord said to me, you're my son, today I've begotten you. Actually, that phrase characterized his whole ministry. You hear that phrase from heaven when Jesus gets baptized. You hear it again in his transfiguration. And then you hear it through Paul's sermon as he vindicates that in his sermon in Acts 13. The resurrection is the ultimate triumph and therefore coronation of King Jesus. And now where is this king? He's seated at the right hand of the Father with all things under his feet, to use Paul's language in Ephesians 1. And he's doing this for the benefit of the church. Jesus has been installed as king, and one day that reign will be fully evident when he comes back. Secondly, by the Father's decree, the nations have become his inheritance. And this is where I get excited. Look at verse 8. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. This message. I lost my place. This message is not just what David wrote, it's to us. Jesus says, what does it say? Ask of me and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. This is talking about the promise that God made to Abraham. And you, all the nations of earth, will be blessed, Genesis 12:3. And this is embedded in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20. And it's now being fulfilled today in the church through missions. One Old Testament commentator, Derek Kidner, said, every time the church begins to understand this verse, it is a driving force in our missionary efforts. Harry Ironside once remarked, I never come to a missionary meeting, but I feel as though this verse ought to be written right across the entire platform. So if you have a missions conference, there's a theme verse for you, Psalm 2:8. Ultimately, Christ's reign will be established with overwhelming force. And you read about that in verse 9. You'll break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's wheel. Ken Hughes, in commenting on this verse, explains that before a king puts down a rebellious uprising, he sends out messengers under a flag of truce with a message. Repent and believe. God has commissioned his king, the Messiah, to put down the rebellion by the nations. And Jesus has full authority to do this. Now he's doing it by the proclamation of the word through messengers like you and me. Not just pastors, not just missionaries, every one of us. We are to proclaim this message. And as you proclaim the gospel, you're actually fulfilling this decree that David is talking about in Psalm 2. But the day is coming when those who reject that message will be forced to submit. Not by faith, but by sheer recognition. And this truth should put the rebellion of a lost world around us in a whole new perspective. Instead of being overwhelmed by, look how wicked they are, we should be challenged by their need of a Savior. And so lastly, number 4, warn them to submit to the King. Warn them to submit to the king. That is our message. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Our message is not a message that turns Jesus into some kind of user-friendly genie that coddles us and meets all of our demands. It's a message of turning from sin, repenting from sin, and putting their faith and trust wholeheartedly in Jesus Christ, and then submission to his rule in our lives. That is the gospel message. Then I want you to look at verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. We know in the end, when we read the book of the Revelation, not all people will submit. The nations as a whole will not all submit. And that is why they're in such danger. And I don't know some of you personally, but if you have not turned to Christ in faith and repentance and faith, then you'll be among them, and you don't want to be among them. The rulers of the world rage against Jesus. You don't want to be one of those kind of people. Why should you rage? Why should you, when you consider the hands he holds for you to kiss? He talks about kissing the Son. The hands he holds for you to kiss are hands that were pierced when he was crucified for sinners like you and me. First, he came as a sacrificial lamb. One day he will return as the Lion of Judah. Today he speaks in grace. Tomorrow he comes in wrath. The question is this: have you put your trust in his saving work? Have you made him your king? Psalm 2 gives us an incredible picture of history and God's inevitable and sovereign purpose, which climaxes in the return of the king. And he gives this to you and me to call us to make sure we know him, and then to encourage us in the proclamation of that message. And I close with just a kind of a reprise of that message. This is poetry, so I kind of made a line for each of the four sections, and it goes like this. So this is a good summary of the whole passage. Hear kings earth, or earth's kings as they rage. But God's king won't be upstaged. Anointed by God, beware of his rod and seek refuge not from him, but in him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for these psalms. Thank you, Lord, how you moved on the writers of Scripture, and how so many times the things of which they wrote break beyond the boundaries of that situation and point to one greater than David, David's son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, this eloquently reminds us of who he is and why he came and the posture that we need to have before him, of faith and trust and submission. And I pray, Father, that you will ground us in the confidence that we find in the writer and what he's saying about you and your good purposes in Christ. And then, Lord, help us to boldly proclaim that for your glory and for the benefit of those around us, our neighbors, our friends, those with whom we work. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in spite of opposition to this message. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.